this morning for obvious reasons. We have something very particular to celebrate this morning. And so why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. By the way, if you're a guest here this morning, we're delighted that you're here. You could also, if you don't have a Bible, it's on page 6. You can find it there as well. But if you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, we can. There are some out there that we can supply for you. And I hope that that is an encouragement too. So it's Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Father, we need you to speak to us. And so, would you meet us here by your Holy Spirit and witness to it, to our hearts, by and with this Word, all to the praise of your glorious grace. And it's in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen. This is Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's holy word. I was intrigued to learn of a book, intrigued enough to buy it when I heard about it, because of this ingenious teaching method it wanted to employ. When I was reading books on philosophy, I would read things with really exciting titles like Primary Readings in Philosophy for Understanding Theology, The Pelican History of Western Philosophy, Plato's Theaetetus. Sounds kind of fun, right? Well, the title of this is from two Harvard philosophy students. They graduated, and the title of their book in teaching philosophy is Plato and a Platypus Walk into a Bar. I see you're intrigued, too. Well, this is the genius of their method. What they decided to do is to take humor and use humor, use jokes that a lot of us know to teach different thoughts, different schools of philosophy, and different points about those schools of philosophy. And if you think about it, it makes a lot of sense. I mean, what's a common response as you're laughing to a joke or a humorous riddle? Oh, I get it. Well, what does that mean? That really, in some ways, when you get it, you've been able to distill the essence, to be able to twist the little nuances of one thing or another, and it turns out to be humorous. It's that essence, that distillation of that knowledge that makes you say, oh, I get it. Now I'm in the club too. And if you step back and think about it, you know, the art of comedy is just that. It's art, and it's that thing that makes it art. It's that ability to distill the essence. And if you think about it, whether it's the musical arts or the visual arts or something like that, what makes it a work of art is that it gets at the very essence and meaning of something and helps us to roll out how very profound or true or ugly or distressing something can be. And what we have here in Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is no joke, but it gets at the essence of what Christianity is about. As a matter of fact, so well does it get at the essence of what Christianity is about that a lot of theologians consider this to be one of the first Christian hymns, a work of art, a love song to the Lord Jesus Christ about who he is and what he did. And we're going to try to get at the essence that we might, again, get another opportunity to behold a God worthy, not just of our worship in the formal sense, but of our love and our adoration of everything that we are. And so, we're going to talk about his humility and then his exaltation as we go through this text. But I'm summing up the teaching of it with that one sentence you've got there at the bottom of the page. And it's this: because of the perfection of his, and that is Jesus's work in person,
We must worship Jesus as our risen Lord to the glory of God the Father. There are two movements here. There is the movement of his humility, and it goes on from verses 5 to verse 8. And we're going to take a look at these and talk about the different aspects of getting at the essence of Jesus' humility and how he carried it out, practically speaking. And what we need to understand, though, is something that we're jumping into the middle of. Then when we try to have the mind of Jesus Christ, what we're trying to have the mind of is somebody that we can't really get. I want you to think about this. Because Jesus, as it starts out, who had equality with God, meant, let's just take two of those facets of what it means to be equal with God. Let's take his infinity and his eternality. That Jesus, being equal with God, being God, is infinite and eternal. And we need to think about the enormity of that. And to get at that, for example, I prefer to go to a place like Daniel 10. Now, Daniel 10 is where Jesus reappears in his pre-incarnate, infinite, eternal glory to the prophet Daniel. Quite possibly one of the most courageous men in all of human history. There's a Jesus story Bible book, and my favorite title in that is Daniel and the Scary Sleepover. It has something to do with lions, I think. You get an incredibly courageous man sees the glory and the infinity of that glory, the weight and immenseness of his eternality. He turns and he sees Jesus in this pre-incarnate form and he faints. He says, "My joints became as water. I was overwhelmed with fear and I fell into a deep sleep." And he had to be reassured by this pre-incarnate Christ. He had to be strengthened supernaturally just to be able to stand his presence for a short amount of time. And so we get that. Have this mind of the infinite eternal God who's equal with God now. And as Francis Schaeffer, a theologian and pastor, used to say, the infinite eternal God stepped into space and time. We're talking about going from pre-incarnate glory to the humility of incarnation. As a matter of fact, theologians agree that the greatest miracle in history is the incarnation of Jesus, that he actually became one of us. And not only did he become one of us, but he humbled himself. He set aside his glory and his majesty. I like what John Calvin wrote about this. He said, "Christ indeed could not divest himself of Godhead." He didn't stop being God for a second. He did not divest himself or could not divest himself of Godhead, but he kept it concealed for a time. He laid aside his glory in the view of men, not by lessening it, but by concealing it. And we've got proof of that in like places like the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, where Jesus is transfigured. His infinity and his eternality and the glory of those facets is uncovered for a moment. And what happens to Peter, James, and John when they see Jesus in his glory? They become blithering idiots. They're overwhelmed with fear, it says, and stop making sense. Now that's something that's, I think, we need to understand. It's not, as one James Motyer, another theologian, wrote, it is not of what did he empty himself when it says made himself nothing, but into what did he empty himself? And we need to think and meditate on this day of the enormity of that step of his incarnation. There's a question and answer teaching format called the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it just teaches what the Bible teaches. And I like question 27, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? And it answers it. And I want you to think about these elements and maybe even Google the Westminster Shorter Catechism today so you can think about this and roll this out. It's question 27. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born. And that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Now that's what he did. And that made under the law thing, we need to think about for a while. And that in a low condition, because it rolls it out here in Philippians 2. It says, and being made in human likeness, he what? He became a servant. And you need to understand something about the word in the Greek, the word servant. It's doulos. It is the very same word used for slave. As a matter of fact, in that day and age, when more than a third of the human population was a doulos, a literal slave, I think it might be better if we let it be tinged with that meaning. Jesus was made in the low condition, the lowest you can be, that of a human slave. And then he became obedient, made under the law, and obedient to the point of death. Now, I think what we need to do here is talk about that, after the enormity of the incarnation, the enormity of his death. And I think it behooves us to do it on a day like today, to take some extra time to meditate on his passion. And why don't we just start with that word? We get the word passion. Now, when we think of passion today, I heard one preacher say, we think of like the cologne by Calvin Klein. We think of romantic thoughts towards somebody. We think of a hot kiss in a movie, something like that. Well, passion comes from the Latin word that means literally suffering. When we talk about the passion of the Christ, we're talking about nothing less than his suffering. And again, looking at that, we meditate on what it means that he suffered the wrath of God on the cursed death of the cross. And in about 3 hours, Jesus was able to pay for the sins of everybody who would ever believe in him. And we need to think about this, because here again we get this infinity and eternality thing that we need to start grasping on and bring it back into the equation of this incarnate God-man. Because what we're saying and what the Bible teaches is that what would take me an eternity of infinite suffering to pay for my sins, Jesus was able to do for me for every single one of my sins, and to do it all the way, paying it all the way for every single one and for everybody else in history who has, does, or will believe that Jesus died for their sins. And he was qualified to do it because as he was made under the law, he fulfilled the law completely and perfectly, qualifying himself by becoming a man and the fulfillment of the law to substitute himself for us, and in the cross to go to hell. Excuse me. I'll try to move the mic better next time. I think what we need to do is think about that when Jesus went to the cross, it wasn't just that he was tortured to death. It's that there's a way in which he stepped out of space and time. And it wasn't Jesus on the cross saying, okay, I just have to gut it out for the next 3 hours and then it's over. This is what theologians of old called divinum mysterium. And I don't think I need to translate that for you. But there was a way in which Jesus was able to accomplish something that only somebody perfectly divine and human could do. And that is, he stepped out of space into infinity and experiencing that infinity of my suffering and everybody else's compiled many times over. And that it wasn't 3 hours, it wasn't 3 days, it wasn't 3 geological epochs. He stepped into eternity and suffered that. There's a way in which the time equation doesn't work anymore. For him to be able to do what it is the Bible claims that he did and he triumphed over and why we celebrate. That there is a way, as the great theologian, the one who founded Westminster Theological Seminary, J. Gresham Machen, wrote one time, when he could not get over that. And by the way, that is a mark to me of the great saints of time. Whether it was the Apostle John, whether it was the Apostle Paul, like here, or whether it was St. Augustine or Machen, you know, a Greek teacher. They just can't get over the fact that Jesus died for them. Machen wrote, he thought of me, even me, as he was hanging on that cross. So there's a way in which space and time don't work here. And I'm bringing this up not because I like to talk in terms of physics, but because we need to stretch the magnitude of what he suffered and therefore also accomplished. That's a God to worship. That's a God to trust in. That's a God that should allow you to rest in His forgiveness, His donated to you righteousness. And to get at some of that, we're going to go to the Gospel of Matthew. You look in chapter 27, where there's Matthew's account of the passion of Jesus. And you look toward the end when Jesus is on the cross, and there are screams that He makes. It says here in the English that Jesus cried out in a loud voice. He did it twice there. But you need to understand that that word, the Greek word for cried out in a loud voice, is only used those two times in the New Testament. And it means in other places, like in other kind of Greek literature, it means screams. And I want you to think about that. Because here is Jesus, the meek and the mild. Here is the Jesus who did not ever lose His composure. I mean, even when He cleaned out the temple twice, at the beginning and toward the end of His ministry, even when He was angry, He never lost His cool. And now He screams. And what does He scream? Well, the first time, it's in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have You forsaken Me? He's experiencing the infinity of God's wrath in eternal proportions. The only time that Jesus talks to God and doesn't call Him Father, it's right here. Because Jesus has disowned Him that you might be adopted. Jesus, the Son of God, eternally begotten, who had been up until this moment of against space-time weirdness, had been living in a perfect loving relationship with His Father, and that was replaced with not only utter rejection, but infinite, eternal proportions of wrath. He knew the forsakenness of hell and the hottest place in it, so that we wouldn't have to suffer that. He was disowned that you can be adopted to become a son or a daughter. He was forsaken that you might be welcomed in. And we know that it worked for a couple of reasons. One is the next cry, Matthew doesn't say what it was. The last cry, He cried out, He screamed again and gave up His spirit. Well, we know from the Gospel of John what it was that He screamed out. It is finished. It's done. Well, what's done? Well, you go to the Gospel of John. In chapter 17, there's a recording, a long part of the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane. And it's called the High Priestly Prayer. And basically, I can give you the essence of that prayer in this way. He's speaking to His Father, and He says, I did it. Mission accomplished. I got every single one of the ones that you wanted to get Me. And I'm so doing this. It's so certain this is going to work that I can talk about it like it's an already accomplished deed. Jesus is speaking in what theologians call prophetic past. He has yet to go to the cross. But it's so going to happen. He can talk about it like it's been done. And doesn't it make sense that His last words before His ascension, before His resurrection, or it is finished, mission accomplished. I got it done. And this helps us get at something else here. And I think we got to talk about this for a second. There's a weird verse in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8. And what it does is it talks about Jesus' passion, His sufferings, and in His sufferings He learned obedience. Wait a minute, what does that mean? He learned obedience. Isn't He supposed to be perfect? Wasn't He made under the law to fulfill the law so that He could take our place? Well, yes. But all of you know the difference of this kind of learning. There's an infinity of difference between knowing that you know that you can do this and having actually done it. And the infinite, eternal God stepped into space and time to experience an infinity of wrath of eternal proportion on the cross. And He did it. And He didn't just do it. He did it right. And it worked. Again, this is a tremendous amount of assurance I hope you would understand. I was listening to a sermon this week, and I like to do that too, you know. And somebody brought up a play by a guy named Gunter Rutenborn. And it's entitled The Trial of Jonah. And this came out after the Germans had been defeated in World War II, and the horrors of the Holocaust were becoming more and more known. And there was a lot of finger-pointing back and forth of who was to be at fault. And in this play, apparently what happens, I looked for it, I couldn't find it. I'm just passing this on, though. In this play, people are saying, it's your fault. No, I was just following orders. Oh, so it's my superior's fault. It's your fault. And the superior says, no, I was just following orders. I just did my superior, it's his fault. And everybody kept going up the chain of command until they realized, kind of collectively, oh, yeah, it's God's fault. You know, you can't get any higher than that. So it's his fault. So let's put him on trial. And they did. And they sentenced him to death. And therein lies the irony. That's exactly what was going on here. We all have blood on our hands. You know, it's even so well understood that we do, that in our nobler moments we can say, yes, I know I've made mistakes. Yes, I know I haven't always been a fair player. Yes, I know my track record is not so good. I have a checkered past. How many ways do we say, yeah, I'm messed up? The irony of this is, you know, we did sentence Jesus to death. He didn't have to go, though. You know, there was no extradition clause that we have that could have gotten him there and to step into the noose for us. But he came voluntarily. And again, John 17 says, he came for you. He had full knowledge of the proportions, being infinite and eternal. He knew the full proportions of what he would suffer on the cross. He knew it full well, to the point of sweating blood in that garden prayer time. And yet, he still went. So how do we apply this? You know, the Christmas hymn says it well. Oh, come, let us adore him. Now, if you're not a Christian and you're here, we're glad you're here. I just explained to you why this is a God worthy of worship. Because this is what distinguishes this God from all the other gods on the planet. In all of history. Without exception, they say, okay, you want to worship me and be worthy to be in my club, accepted by me, go and do these things. This is why we call Christianity the gospel, the good news about what God did for you, even when you didn't deserve it. That is a powerful thing. And Christians, I don't apologize for telling this to you again, because this is your engine for the Christian life, is to live in response to that. I've told you this many times. I want to keep telling you. So, for example, Christian obedience is what? Seeing the enormity of our guilt and the corresponding enormity of His loving action for us and obeying as a way of saying, I love you too. You would know my guilt and you would love me that much. What can I do? Sign me up. I'm yours. That's what the Christian life is all about. Oh, come, let us adore Him. We're going to move on. We're going to talk about His exaltation here. And here again is another therefore. You know, the mind of Christ Jesus is to know His humiliation to the point that you can't help but adore Him. And therefore, having the mind of Christ Jesus is also to meld that alloy with His exaltation. Oh, come, let us adore Him. And I say first, He's exalted, verses 9 through 11. And I think we need to get the implications of every knee and every tongue bowing and professing. How all-encompassing is the every there?
It is.
Put it in a word. Even his enemies. Even his enemies will bow the knee and confess with their tongue. They will have to admit, so overwhelmed are they. And though it might be bitter for them to have to say, it will be there. And some of you have known that. You know, both of my younger brothers got bigger than me fairly soon, and I had to learn how to say, okay, you win. Stop. But I had to say it because they really had won. So, it's going to be a complete and perfect kind of victory. And I think they'll be compelled to say it simply because, again, the infinite and eternal nature of the glory of Christ has only been added to by this, his victory. By the fact that he is not just revealing a facet of God called his graciousness, but he is that facet of the Godhead named grace. And it adds to the magnitude of his majesty and his glory, so much so that John, the disciple that Jesus loved, Jesus' best earthly friend, when he gets a revelation of what's to come, when Jesus is the imminence of his return and his actual return, and what happens when he remakes heaven and earth. In chapter 1, John, Jesus' best earthly friend, turns and he sees the infinite and eternal magnitude of his glorious grace. And he tries to describe what we don't have words for. And I want you to hear the weirdness of that, to go, okay, he's a pretty good writer. I mean, a lot better than I'll ever be. And he's very competent. And the Gospel of John is full of these eyewitness accounts that are very detailed. And he makes a lot of sense, compelling portraits. And then he starts talking gibberish here. And it's because the magnitude of that glory is so great, we just don't have words for it. Listen to John, Revelation chapter 1, verse 12 through the first part of verse 17. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. Another incredibly brave man, one of the most courageous men in human history, the disciple that didn't run away, saw Jesus die with his own eyes, took Jesus' mother into his own home, there at the foot of the cross. And when he saw the magnitude of the glory, he couldn't handle it. Like Daniel, he fainted. He was so overwhelmed. And that's a beautiful thing, because what we get now is another hint that he just didn't return back to his old majesty and glory. But now that perfected glory, because it was accomplished. And because it says here what he went to do was to be seated at the right hand of the Father. The Bible is very clear that that's where he goes. The right hand, the sign of accomplished glory and favor, permanent. Seated. The king seats himself when his deed is done. And that is the perfected exaltation of this Jesus. And what we get here now is a chance for access. You know, the first part we talked about in his humility, why he did it, was for you and for me and the likes of people like us. But there's another answer to why Jesus did it. It was to give us access to his Father, to give us as a gift to his Father, a gift of love. And the proof of that is what happens when Jesus died. You go back to the Passion in Matthew 27, And what happens in the temple? The temple is shaken, there are earthquakes, walls are falling down everywhere, and the temple curtain is torn in two from the top to the bottom. And you need to understand what the temple stood for. And it was the inaccessibility of God Almighty. It was architecturally a statement to say, you're not worthy of me yet. There is the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles, you can come in here no further. Barrier. There's even an inscription. You go further, you die. Court of women. Women who are Jewish, you can come in here, but no further. Jewish men, you can go even further in, but no more, because unless you're a priest. And then you can go even further in, but even there, no more, except for the high priest. And then only once a year can you go in with your knees knocking because you might die from your unholiness and the greatness of the wrath of God's holiness, with bells around your garments so people will know if you're still alive, and a rope around your waist in case you do croak and they don't get them to get you. And the curtain was torn in top from top or torn into from top to bottom. 60 feet high is what we understand the curtain to have been. So many layers to that curtain that it was pretty much soundproof. And what's the statement? It's accessibility. When I was disowned so that you could be adopted, you now have, instead of a God who is remote in the majesty of His holiness, He's your Father. And you have access to Him as a beloved daughter or son would to a good father. And Jesus says, I did it. And this says, why? Not just for our good, but to the glory of God the Father. To give His Father something that no one else could give Him. Former enemies deserving His wrath, turned into beloved children. To be welcomed into that eternal loving relationship that God was willing to forsake on Jesus and turn Him into an object of wrath with that infinite and eternal weight of hell, so that we could know that kind of perfection of love. Again, as gifts to be given to a beloved Father. I got to tell you something. You know, even as a pastor, you struggle in your faith. Sometimes you're like, is this really for real? Because I look at my heart and I think, man, I got to tell you, I wouldn't have saved me if I were God. Oh, no. And so it can kind of sound too good to be true if He just did it for me. That He did it for His Father. That always brings me back home. That always nails me into the reality of this. I know a bit of my unworthiness, enough to shake my faith from time to time. But I know enough about this kind of Father and this kind of relationship to say, if He did it for Him too, then it's a done deal. It's a done deal. I mean, think about this, okay? Your beloved, who do you love most in the world? What do you give them? Do you go to the Dollar General store? Did you go to the little knick-knack shelf in the thrift shop? You know, the 25 cents or less stuff? No, you try to give them the best. You try to give them something that says in an unmistakable way, I love you. And if Jesus would take the likes of me and turn me into a gift that delights His Father, I can't argue with that. And you know what? You try. Go ahead. Because you're going to lose. And you'll be glad you lost that argument. That's a God worthy of worship today. That's a God worthy of worship for eternity. And thanks be, because of what Jesus did and accomplished and finished on the cross, we have that opportunity now. And forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you so much. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus, that you did this not just for us, but that you did it for your Father too. Oh, that is such a powerful thing. And you know, part of what this does is it makes us want to be those who not to earn our way into good favor, but because we've had that kind of love lavished on us to the point that we are children of God, it makes us want to be good children. So that even as you said to your Father, I love you, Father, that we can say with our lives, we love you too, Father. And we say it now, Father. Your genius decreeing this. Strength and perfection of Jesus is accomplishing it. And the Spirit being here applying it. We love you too. Please accept our worship. Accept the offering of ourselves. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.